Great to be in the house of God again. Great to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Christ. But wonderful too, because we also are celebrating in this new series the fact that it's not just the fact that he's risen from the dead, but he's coming back again. I'm going to suggest this morning that this is probably one of the most important series that we can do. And I'm also going to suggest that it's probably exactly the right time that we do it. We live in through history. We sometimes forget that, don't we? We live through each day, 24 hours at a time, and we forget that around about us, momentous things happen. And it's only when we look back we get this feeling that says, wow, just look what's happened in the last 10 years or 20 years or whatever it is that we look back on. Well, this morning we're talking about the five wise and the five foolish virgins, and it's the opening to this series on the second coming, the return of the King. And what we are looking at this morning is perhaps not just that parable, but something of a scene setter for the rest of the series. Something to perhaps spark your interest, things that will be picked up by other speakers, things that perhaps, if you've never looked at this topic before, will perhaps surprise you. I hope it does. I hope it does. I was married in 1974. Ah. I had hair. And I had a beautiful wife who looked very, very young. I was 21 and she was 18. Bless. We met when she was 15, and I proposed to her 3 weeks after meeting her. We got engaged about 6 months after that, and then we waited and got married in 1974. There's a reason I'm mentioning that, not just for nostalgia, or bless her, or looking at me mum there, or George there, who've gone on. But there's a reason for that, and I'm going to come back to it in a second. But for us to understand the parable of the virgins, we have to understand something of the wedding that took place typically at the time of Jesus. Because we have our ways of doing things, and they very much had theirs. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 to 13. What will happen in the kingdom of heaven is like the situation which arose when 10 virgins took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish took the lamps, but they didn't take oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels together with the lamps. When the bridegroom was long in coming, all of them settled down to rest and sleep. You'll notice that. All of them settled down and rest and went to sleep. In the middle of the night, the cry went up, "Look you, the bridegroom, go out to meet him." And all the virgins awoke and they prepared their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps have gone out." But the wise answered and said, "No, we can't do that, in case there's not enough for us and for you. Go and sell those who sell oil and buy it for yourself." And while they went away to buy oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready entered with him into the marriage celebrations, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins came too. Sir, they said, "Open the door to us." But he answered, "This is the truth, I tell you. I do not know you. Be on watch then, for you don't know the day or the hour." Wow. That's something, isn't it? Now, the weddings at the time of Jesus, and I'm going to touch this lightly. I've preached on it before at Seton. I don't know whether I've preached on it here, so forgive me if there's a little bit of going over perhaps familiar ground. But there were three stages to marriage. There was the marriage bond contract. And this is where the parents of the husband-to-be and the wife-to-be got together and signed a legal contract called a ketubah. And this could happen when the people involved were still children. It could be when they were older. Typically, girls married around the age of 14 and boys married around the age of 16 and 17. When you picture Mary and Joseph at the Christmas story, you know, try and remember the age that they were likely to be. What happens then is stage two. Years later, maybe 7 years later, who knows? The groom is sent to raise money as sets out in the contract in the Kedabar and notifies the father of the bride. And once that money's raised, then they are in that contract phase where they build an extra room on the father's house. And the father of the groom is the person who organizes the timings for these things. Not the person getting married, but the father of the groom. And then there is a room prepared for the bride. And then at that point, the actual moment has to come for the bridegroom to travel from the father's house with a load of people who are celebrating. And you know what they do? They try and trick the bride. The wait. Sometimes a guess. They might surprise them by coming early. That would be a shock, because it normally didn't happen like that. But quite often they would wait and wait and wait. See, nowadays it's the bride that keeps us waiting, isn't it? It wasn't like that. And then what would happen is the bridal party would set out, all celebrate, and they'd go through the streets. And you might be asleep in bed, and you hear a noise in the street, and you just say, oh, that's Harry getting married, or whatever. And, you know, and if you're not involved, you roll over. Or if you really want to, you can get up out of bed as well and go and join the celebrations as they go through the street. And then they get to the bride's house, and at that point, the bridegroom has a runner. Like a best man, if you like, the friend of the bride. And he would run ahead and he would shout through the streets, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And at that point, the whole bridal party had, he's coming now, this is it. And they'd have to jump up and do what they do. But the virgins would actually go out from the house to meet the bridal party as it comes. And that's the picture we've got in this parable. We have a parable that says, there was 10 of them. They all went to sleep. They all went to rest. They were all part of the bridal party. But 5 of them had prepared and 5 of them hadn't. And the 5 that hadn't lost out because they couldn't do what they should have been doing. And worse, when the bridal party happens, when they come to consummate the marriage, which is what's going on, the bridegroom enters to the bride, and the doors are locked. And the bridal party is outside while the consummation takes place. I won't describe how they bring the proof out of marriage, but it's an interesting ceremony that they have. Perhaps not for a Sunday morning. And then after that, what happens at this consummation, then they go back to the father's house. And in the father's house, there is a great wedding feast. Now, I hope you can see that Jesus uses this idea of wedding over and over and over again. And if we understand it, not only will this parable become clear, but also lots of things that he said. I go to my father's house to prepare a place for you. Yeah, that's right. In the 60s and 70s, there was a lot of talk about the second coming. There was a book that came out, The Late Great Planet Earth. Have you ever read that? If you have, waggle your hands at me. The Late Great Planet Earth. See, it's only the older ones that are doing the waggling. Younger ones are going, huh? What? But in the 60s, everybody was at fever pitch. And the big thing that made them all excited about the idea of the return of Christ was something in particular that happened in the 60s. See, Israel became a nation again in 1948. But in 1967, all of the Arab nations decided to try and wipe Israel from the map. there was a prophecy that that would happen. And Nasser, the leader of Egypt, actually uttered the words that was in the prophecy, which was basically, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that there might be no more in remembrance. Well, that's okay, that's in King James speak. But in what he said was exactly the same thing. And the world held its breath because it looked like Israel was going to be wiped from the map. And what happened? In 6 days, the Israeli forces beat all of the Arab forces around them. And what's more, took control of Jerusalem. That was such a key thing. Everybody got very, very excited, as so they should. And I remember, that was me up there that you saw. And at that point in time, I was a youth leader in a church, and I was going out preaching to lots of places. And in that year of 1974 was the referendum on whether we joined the common market. Right? Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And I'm going to mention something about that as we go ahead. But what seems to have happened since then is the church seems to have had second coming fatigue. They seem to have gone, oh, well, it didn't happen. Oh, it didn't pan out. Israel became a nation in 1948. There was a prophecy that Jesus said, and sometimes it's applied to the time of his second coming, and sometimes it's applied to the idea of what happened when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. And so a lot of people still are quite excited because you add 70 years to 1948, and what do you get? I can see people using their fingers and toes. 2018 is 70 years for Israel becoming a nation. What is a generation? What are the days of man? It says in the Psalms, 70 years. Wow. Or did that prophecy just apply to what he was talking about when the first temple, or Herod's temple? Because within a generation, that temple was destroyed. I'm not going to come down on much theology this morning. There are those people who believe that Jesus is coming back any second in the rapture. And we will be taken and be with him. And there are some Christians who believe that we will go through the tribulation. There are some Christians who think we'll go halfway through the tribulation. In fact, there's all sorts of theories. I'm not going to address them this morning. But what I am going to talk about is something incredibly important. Jesus told us to watch and pray. And I'm not bothered about your theology this morning, but I'm intensely interested in whether you are somebody who's watching and praying. In other words, I want us this morning to concentrate and ask ourselves, have we got that spirit in us that these virgins should have had? We know the bridegroom might come at any time because Jesus is coming back for his bride. And his bride, he says, is the church. He's gone away. A day is 1,000 years. Well, it was quite common for the bridegroom to wait 2 days. He's waited 2 already. But we have to live in a sense of expectation. Now, living in a sense of expectation is a good thing, isn't it? Number one, it stops you getting too worked up about things. Yep. Forgive me, because I love guitars and Steve likes guitars. I've fallen into the habit of talking to Steve when I preach. I hope you don't mind. But sometimes we can look at guitars and think, oh, I want a slightly better one. I want a slightly one that does something different. And we can get very caught up with things. But Jesus is coming soon. Oh, it doesn't matter now, does it, so much? Where we live, what we wear, what we eat. If Jesus is coming soon, it changes the way we think about things. The things you're tempted to do, that very easily the sins that you can fall into, you won't fall into if you believe that Jesus is coming soon. When you're discouraged, when you find yourself on the edge of things, when you know that half a step will take you from where you are into places you shouldn't be, if you watch and pray and believe that Jesus is coming again, you will not take that step, but you'll stand back from the edge. See, this is what it's about, being wise and foolish, being prepared, because Jesus is coming soon. Watch and pray. Be on guard. Now, I'm going to suggest something that you mightn't have considered before. So, have you got your head switched on? Are you ready to follow me in an argument here? Yep. Don't forget, it's that way for yes. It's that way for no. I'm going to suggest that we have to think about the second coming in an interesting way. And I've called it waiting in the wings. I'm going to read you a verse from Matthew 24, verse 42. And I've highlighted a section for it. Concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. You see, the bridegroom resides in the Father's house until the Father says, go. It isn't the bridegroom that chooses, it's the father of the groom that chooses. And so Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father. So, I'm going to ask you a question. If that's the case, does the devil know when Jesus is coming back? Absolutely not. But that makes it interesting, doesn't it? Stop and think about that for a moment. Because we know in the end times, the man of sin will be revealed. Who do I mean? The Antichrist. But if Jesus comes back now, the Antichrist will have to be here. Do you see where I'm going to drive at? What I'm going to suggest is over all the years, the devil, the enemy, has had his man waiting in the wings, just in case. Now, if you're students of history, you can look back and you can look at things that the Bible claims the Antichrist will do. And we can see contenders in history. We can look at the people who've been interested in uniting Europe. Because Europe figures in Bible prophecy. The revived Roman Empire. Now, I'm not going to get into the scriptures for these things because I haven't got time. But what I would like you to do, if you want to know where the scriptures are for any of these things, I'd love to talk. I'll bore the ears off you. But the scriptures backing up everything I'm saying. Okay, so can we just take that for granted at the moment? And if you want to check anything out, I'm delighted to do that with you. But the Bible prophesies there will be in the end times a revived Roman Empire. And the Antichrist has something to do with it. And also, the Antichrist does a deal in Israel. So I suppose every time we look through history, we're looking for characters. People like Napoleon, I suppose, who tried to unite Europe, who invaded Israel, was very, very keen on the whole idea of the Jews in Israel. Now, I want you to bear with me, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, at any point in time, you see, John turned around and said, the spirit of Antichrist is now abroad. You with me? So even at the time of John, there was a potential guy standing in the wings. And throughout history, that must have been the case. Now, I'm also going to suggest, let's suppose, and I mean, this is just theoretical, and this might be nonsense, so don't worry. But imagine Napoleon, and he potentially looks like he could be the man, right? And then he dies. Who's the man? I don't know. But there must be somebody else being raised up. Do you understand? So what I'm suggesting to you is this. If we look through history, there will be peaks and troughs. There will be times of high potential. Do you understand? And times of low potential. That makes sense, doesn't it? It could happen at any time, but as we look back, we can look at it that way. Friends, what I'm saying to you today is nobody knows the day or the hour. I can't say that Jesus Christ is coming back now, today. What I can say is this is a moment of high potential. High potential. You see, the virgins would have been asleep in the house. But at some point, a forerunner would have come through the streets. And that forerunner would have been shouting, "The bridegroom is coming." And that was the moment of test, because that's the point. They had to jump up and prepare themselves for what was coming next. What I want to say today is, the news, the preachers, the word of God is shouting, Jesus is coming soon. We're living through history, but history has an end date. And I really suspect, we're getting there. I found a sermon back in 1973, the year before I got married. And it was a sermon about the second coming. I was fascinated to look back at it, because I'd picked up on things that were really important at the time. I'd pinched lots of stuff from the late great planet Earth, probably. The referendum was about to take place in 1974. There was a debate through the church about certain things. Israel was a nation, Six-Day War. The key things that triggered expectations back in the 60s. And the reemergence of Israel was incredibly important. I mean, I can't tell you, but it's sort of the clock that starts ticking for the end times. It's sort of the countdown has begun. Israel becomes a nation again. It's incredible. If you go back 2,000 years and look at any other nation, the Etruscans who were there in Italy, can you find them today? No. The Celts, can you really find them? No, you can find remnants of the language. The Picts. There's a few people like to wear tartan and paint the face, but they're not Picts. You see, we can look at any tribe or any nation that existed 2,000 years ago, and if you want to find them today, it's very, very hard to do that. Especially when that nation has been spread across the whole earth and never been allowed to be in their own homeland. That's the really astonishing thing. After the rebellion against the Romans in 140, they were kicked out of Israel. There wasn't a Jew allowed to be in Israel, or in Jerusalem, certainly. And what's more, by the time of Jesus, the Hebrew nation was no longer speaking Hebrew. They were speaking Aramaic, can you remember? But they're speaking Hebrew now. How is that? The process of Hebrew language revival began on October the 13th, 1881, as Eliezer ben Yehudah and his friends agreed to speak Hebrew exclusively in their conversations. And the result, the language which had not been spoken as a mother tongue, since the second century became the national language of Israel. Phenomenal. A language that was dead is now spoken as a national language in Israel. Phenomenal. If you look at the history of the Zionist movement, when the Jews were lobbying for the homeland, at one point the world leaders were going to give Uganda, part of Uganda, to be the new Israel. And they turned it down in 1901. I think 1907 they offered them a bit of Russia to be the new Israel, and they turned that down because they knew that they were going back to the homeland. Why? Because Ezekiel the prophet had prophesied that these dead and dry bones would one day live and become a nation again. Because prophecy after prophecy in the Word of God talks about these days when Israel becomes the nation again. The hairs the back of my neck are standing on edge now. If yours aren't, you don't understand what's going on. Lord, 2,000 years he brings a people back into a country. The reemergence of Israel, the Six-Day War, the retaking of Jerusalem was absolutely critical. There's other things there. I noticed at the time, Daniel has a prophecy. And he prophesies that in the end times, knowledge and travel will increase. Now it sounds like, but it's the last days. And in the 1970s, I got terribly excited because travel had increased incredibly by the 1970s. Think of it now. Knowledge was increasing. People were talking about computers in 1974. IBM had them and other people. So big. And it was prophesied one day that every country would have one. They flew to the moon in the 70s using a computer dumber than your smartphone. Wow. Each of these things I'm mentioning, you really should look into, and you'll be amazed when you start to do that. The idea of a revived Roman Empire would emerge. Again, in Daniel 2, there is a vision, if you like, of the world great religions, starting with the statue with a gold top, and then the silver, and then the bronze, and then the iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. And the prophecy is explained, and Babylon is the gold, and the Median Empire is the silver. And Daniel prophesies that there will be the kingdom of brass. Alexander the Great, the Greek kingdom, would come. And he prophesies it before it happens. And then he says, afterwards will come the iron, the Roman Empire. And then he says, in the last days, Christ will come back and break all world empires, but that last kingdom will be the kingdom of iron and clay. It will be related to that Roman Empire. It will be the iron, but it will be something mixed with it. And in Revelation, it talks about the 10 kings of this kingdom. When they got 10 kingdoms in the European Union, we got very excited about it. We've got more than that now. But friends, what I'm trying to say is there are signs. These are the trumpet calls sounding down the street that stir you from your slumber as you're lying there. These are the noises that you hear afar off, but all those noises will result in something. The bridal party is getting ready to come back for the bride. But there were things happening in the 1970s that didn't quite fit the prophecies. Prophecies like the gospel being preached to all nations, it hadn't happened. The falling away of many. The building of the temple in Jerusalem. Israel expecting the Messiah, a worldwide religion. All those things didn't quite make sense back then. Guess what, friends? They do now. Yeah. what I want to do is point out the clear signs of the times that we're living through. Now, I'm not saying this is it. All I can say is the noise is sounding down the street and it sounds an awful lot like it. Maybe it's the noise of some other party and we'll slumber again until we find ourselves hearing the sound of the bridegroom coming back. Maybe another day, 1,000 years will pass and a preacher will be standing up in whatever's left of Billingham and preaching that the end is nigh. That could happen. That could happen. But I don't think so. And I don't think so because of prophecies that were given that are coming true now that seem to have a time expiry attached to them. I believe this is it. Let me just clear quickly some of the things that you should look out for in your newspapers. Jerusalem is a burden to the world. Zechariah says, I will make Jerusalem and Judah like an intoxicating drink to all the nearby nations, and they will send their armies to besiege Jerusalem. And on that day I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone, a burden for the world, and none of the nations who try to lift it will escape unscathed. Wow. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS, or Daesh, might be dead by now, I don't know. They're trying to take the last of Mosul. And ISIS themselves destroyed the mosque that al-Baghdadi stood in and declared himself to be the Mahdi. He declared himself to be the prophet, the end time prophets. And all the black flags that you see flying in ISIS are all people from the Islamic faith who believe they're living in the end times. That's why they're flocking to the black flag, because they believe at the end, Jesus will come back and tell every Christian that he was wrong and they should worship Muhammad. And the Mahdi will be the person that leads them. Wow. But they need Jerusalem. Now the black flags might have not fluttered or might not flutter again for a while, but the spirit behind them hasn't gone away. And the wealth of Arab nations that were plowed into ISIS and Daesh will flow again when the next person stands and claims that he is the Mahdi. I don't know whether Ali Bakr al-Baghdadi has survived or not. Maybe he'll come back. I don't know. But since the Six-Day War, when Jerusalem had fallen to Israel, then the great struggle really started. I don't know if you know, but UNESCO, part of the United Nations, has declared that the temple wall is not a Jewish heritage. It belongs to Palestinians in Islam. Can you believe it? They're trying to, every site, say, you know, Abraham's grave, Rachel's grave, all of them, they're trying to say that all of that are heritage to Islam and not the Jews. United Nations is turning rapidly against Jerusalem and the Israelis. The peace process has been started and stopped so many times regarding Jerusalem, so many times regarding the splitting up of the country. Next, there must be a way opened up for the Jewish temple to be built, because in the last days, the Jewish temple will be there. Now, that's never looked possible until now. I don't know if you know, but anybody who's got the surname Cohen is part of the priestly line. And they have brought back to Israel as many Cohens as they can and put them in the new priest school and have trained them as priests. They have constructed all of the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden laver, the candlesticks, all of that has been rebuilt now, finished, ready. Last year, the priestly garments were all finished, ready. As part of their sacrifices, they had to have an unusual speckled type of sacrificial lamb. And the first one's been discovered this year. for thousands of years in this particular answer to the way they do things. Roads are now being made. And I've got some quotes up here. Now, this is from, it might be a fairly suspect site. Can you move it to the next one? Breaking Israel News. In a sense, I'm not so concerned whether this is totally accurate, but this is Israeli news. And it tells you their mood and their expectation, even if it's not absolutely right. Does that make sense? And what they're saying there is, all on board the Temple Mount Express, massive government infrastructure underway to bring millions of worshippers to the temple. That's what they're talking about in Israel. Now, the government might turn around and say, no, we're building all this great superhighway from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem just so they can visit the Wailing Wall. They can say that. Or how about this? Construction under the Temple Mount is preparing for the third temple. Underneath, apparently, they are now shoring it up, building new foundations, so that when the go-ahead is given, they can start the rebuilding of the temple immediately. And they're even using Arab laborers, believe it or not. You see, these things are happening. The expectations among the Jews, I have never known this before, but now the Jews are non-stop talking about the fact that the Messiah is coming. Can we move to the next? Israeli rabbis are now talking, I mean, not one, I'm talking about huge numbers. The world is ready for the Messiah, all its mission of the nations. And they think all the nations will come to worship the new Messiah. They don't believe it will be Jesus. Now stop and think for a moment. We believe that the Antichrist is coming. Yep. And he will be accepted as a world leader. Islam is looking for a new world leader. The Jews are looking for the return of the Messiah. You see where we're going, don't you? Because all of this could be the same person who fools the Jews, who fools Israel, who fools Islam, who fools politics. And I believe now there is a man waiting in the wings. The lights are on the stage, and I've got a feeling that the overture has already started. And very soon he's going to be ready to walk onto this world stage. How on earth could that be? Years ago we thought you couldn't get a leader happen like that. You couldn't get somebody coming out of the blue who becomes a world leader. It's impossible, isn't it, Mr. Trump? We've now got proof if you're a billionaire, you can buy a presidency without the ability to string two words together of common sense. I'm not bothered whether you're a Trump supporter or not. I'm not interested in the politics of the guy. What I'm deadly interested in is how a person can come out of the blue. You think that's surprising? Go to France. And look at Macron. A junior minister buried away in an unpopular government. Within a year, he's established a new political party, taken the parliament and taken the presidency. Don't tell me that the Antichrist can't come out of the blue. Don't tell me that. Jesus said, don't let anybody mislead you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah. They will lead many astray. War will break out far and near. Don't panic. These things must come, but the end won't happen immediately. The nations and kingdoms will proclaim war against each other. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but this is only the beginning of the horrors to come. In Revelation, we see that there will be a world religion. I never thought I would see the day, but I can foresee it now. When the West falls, Michel Foucault, not somebody who I particularly admired, But he said, the face of Western man is like a face drawn on the beach. And the tide's coming in. And it'll only take one wave to remove that face. The West could fall so easily. I'm just going to warn these guys because I'm probably moving away from my notes and they very kindly are moving the PowerPoints on and I'm running out of time, so you may need to forget that, I don't know. But it's interesting. It's interesting that the West could fall, America could fall. You know, there's been 9,000 tremors in Yellowstone Park this month. Well, actually, that's 2 weeks out of date. 9,000 tremors in Yellowstone Park. It normally gets about 3,000 tremors in Yellowstone Park. And why is that important? It's probably the biggest overdue volcano on the planet. People worry about the San Andreas Fault in America. Worry about Yellowstone. Because if it goes off, America will stop. I mean it. It's that big. The effects will be that devastating. Look it up. You see, what I'm trying to say is the world can change in a minute of time. Everything we hold to be secure about our way of life is fragile. We need to be wise virgins. There's so much we could talk about. So much. The rise of a world government, the way the Antichrist will rise. Can you believe it? The good news is now preached to all nations. In the 70s, it hadn't. It has now. It has been preached to all nations. And Jesus said, when the gospel has been preached to all nations, then the end will come. Find me a nation where the gospel hasn't reached them. Because the minute technology reaches them, the gospel reaches them too. Technology. In the 70s, we couldn't imagine how on earth would people have the mark of the beast and have to have that to buy or sell. And we thought, stupidly, how on earth would you persuade people to take it? Now they will line up outside the shops for 48 hours before opening time to be the first people to get it. They're already now, it was announced 2 months ago, testing chips in the skin on the right hand that were now cashless society swipe at the desk. And there's now in Australia thousands and thousands of people currently testing that technology. Happening now. We always used to say, keep your eye on the technology because when it comes, this could be it. It's happening now. But because they're nicely branded, and don't get me wrong, I'm a sucker for it as well. But because it's nicely branded, it's an apple. I'm not saying Apple's the Antichrist or anything like that. Don't take me wrong. What I'm saying is the technology here isn't being forced upon us. It's being sold to us. You'll take money out your pocket to get the mark on the right hand. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. The love of many will grow cold. That's true. There will be scoffers in the last days. You tell anybody you believe in the second coming, I will guarantee I know their response. And it'll start with a laugh. Peter said, I want to remind you, in the last days there will be scoffers who laugh at the truth and do every evil thing that they desire. Well, that's worked out. And this will be their argument. Jesus promised to come back, did he? Then where is he? Because as far back as anyone can remember, everything's remained exactly the same since the world was first created. You can virtually guarantee that that's the words reworded that anybody will come back to you if you tell them that you believe in the second coming. What? You believe in Jesus? They've been saying that for years. He hasn't come back, has he? Nothing's changed. Huh? That's it. The covenant with Israel will happen. We're living through the birth pangs now. And Jesus, when he called these things birth pangs, famines and earthquakes and war, birth pangs are interesting. Ladies, I'm not speaking from personal experience. Despite obvious criticisms. But it's my understanding, having had my hand crushed by my wife, it really hurt when she was in labor. But it's my understanding that when the birth pangs come, they start relatively gentle. And they start spaced apart. But then as the clock ticks, they get stronger. And they get closer together. And closer together and stronger and stronger and stronger and closer together. Until someone in the room shouting, push! Guess what? These birth pangs of earthquakes and wars and famines, I could give you the stats on them. They're all increasing. They're all of greater frequency. And they're all of greater magnitude. But it's easier for Christians to go to work and watch the telly, put the feet up, have a glass of wine, do the barbie, mix with the family, and go to sleep. But the shout will come. And at that moment when the shout comes, you won't be able to buy character. Character is what you will already have. You won't be able to buy service. Because service is something that you'll have already committed yourself to and built up in your life. Do you understand? You won't be able to go to the shops and buy holiness. Because holiness will either be part of who you are and what you have, or it'll be something that you just wish that you had. The end is coming, the fate of the unprepared. Give us oil. Our lamps have gone out. The wise says, no, we can't do that in case it's not for us. Go rather to those who sell oil and buy it for yourself. Well, it might be tonight or tomorrow night or a fortnight's time and nobody knows for certain. But I will not be surprised if it's closer than any of us think possible. Is it it? No, we cannot say that. Nobody knows the day or the hour. But the Bible says at this point in time, the appointed time has grown very short. Parables are like that. That sometimes we can take parables too far. We can start, what does the oil mean? Does the oil mean a type of experience of the Holy Spirit? Or don't get caught like that. Get caught with the point of the parable. The point of the parable is be prepared. Yeah. And Jesus said, watch and pray. And as I said earlier, it will make a difference to your life. Because you'll hold things less tightly, value things less in the world. See far less importance in clothes and parties than you do in living right and loving Jesus. Whatever that oil is, let's have it. And that comes from us basically loving Jesus and doing what he tells us to do. There's nothing else I can say, really, is there? Only thing I can say is, ready or not, he's coming. Can we just pray? I think preachers are often challenged to ask people about the state of their heart. It's very easy to stop a sermon and just presume that God will work on people, but sometimes as we leave a building, we also leave our thoughts and deliberations behind. And I think it's appropriate to ask, is there anybody who needs to say, Lord, I've been coasting in my spiritual life and I don't want to be that person anymore. I want to be watchful, I want to be prayerful, I want to do what I can while the time is here. If you want to make that form of commitment, then stand up. It will help because it's one of those decisive things that you do. Bless you. Bless you. I'm pretty sure my ears can hear the party music down the street. However long it is. Father, I commend these good folks to you. I commend them, Lord, that you will work upon their heart and fire them with your Holy Spirit. Empower them, Lord, to change things in their lives, to keep their priorities straight, to keep their love and passion for you alight. And I thank you, Lord, that you're coming soon. And wherever it is, Lord, whether we die first and go to meet you, or whether we meet you in the clouds, it doesn't matter. It only matters that you're coming for us and we're going to be with you. Lord, we commend ourselves to you. We commend ourselves to your love and your care. Hold us all in your arms, Lord Jesus, I pray. Never let us fall. Keep us tight in relationship with you. Keep us impassioned with love for you. May your blessing rest upon us. May your Holy Spirit fill us and overflow from us. Let us be a blessing to others, Lord. We look forward to seeing you face to face. Amen.